So I think what we'll do then is to read a few verses in the book of Revelation, chapter 1. Revelation, chapter 1. Now, we read part of this yesterday afternoon, but I believe that it's foundational to the teaching that we want to suggest to you, so that we'll refresh our minds again, and we'll read verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven churches which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden candlesticks. These are properly lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire, and his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Write the things which thou hast seen, and the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. The mystery of the seven stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which thou sawest are the seven churches. May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. You'll notice that we have observed in chapter 1 that John gives to us a presentation, first of all, of the dignity of the Lord Jesus. And of course, we shall see in a moment or two that it is the Lord Jesus in his resurrection glory. Before we come to the end of the chapter, that is established in the language that we have read, I am the living one, I became dead, and behold, I am alive unto the ages of the ages. And in his resurrection character, John reminds us of the threefold dignity of the Lord Jesus. He says he is the faithful witness, he is the firstborn, the first begotten from the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth. Then in verse 8 he reminds us of his deity, because I believe it's imperative that we appreciate this as we think of the one who moves in the midst of the golden lampstand. So often in these messages, we'll hear the Lord Jesus say, I know. Now, in some of our assemblies, we have been considering the gospel according to John, that remarkable gospel of his deity, where so often John says he needeth not that any should testify of man, because he knew what was in man. Now, just as surely as he knows individuality, he knows the testimony corporately as well, and because of his deity, he has absolute omniscience, because his eyes are as a flame of fire. So you see, he speaks of his dignity, then he tells us of his deity, and then he gives to us a full description from his head to his feet. Now I think there's quite a contrast If you were to read in the Song of Solomon, and chapter 5, you remember the question was asked the spouse, what is thy beloved more than another beloved that thou should so charge us? And immediately she describes him from his head to his feet. But now if you look at that description, you'll see it's entirely different and distinct in its circumstances to the description that John gives us in chapter 1 of the book of the Revelation. I believe that it's necessary, of course, as you take a look at this chart, to see the particular presentation of the Lord Jesus, because it is necessary to appreciate that fully, because how he was presented to John when John turned to see the glory of this risen man in these garments of the priestly judge, his hair as white as wool, his girt about the breast with a golden girdle, suggesting to us, of course, that his affections are restrained for the glory of God. John is rather at his feet in chapter 1 rather than upon his bosom in chapter 13 of his gospel. And I think it's important to draw these contrasts between the gospel and the book of the Revelation. You'll notice as well that his feet are as burnished brass, so that they pointed out he's moving now in his judicial character. Again, we pointed out to you, there's a distinction between John's gospel and the book of the Revelation. In other words, in John's gospel, he's moving before us as the Son of God. That's the wonderful title and character that we meet with him in that wonderful gospel. But when you come to chapter 1, indeed throughout the book of the Revelation, he's not viewed as the Son of God, he's viewed as the Son of Man. For the sake of young believers, perhaps it might be as well to point out that when you think of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God, you think of him in his eternal glory. That glory that is associated with heaven. And indeed, as the people of God are associated with him as the Son of God, that is always heavenly in character. But when you read of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Man, you'll remember that he takes this title as stepping into manhood, coming from the glory of God, going on to Calvary, and all judgment now committed to the Son. That's what he tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 5. So you see, in the title of the Son of Man, he's presented in his great judicial character. That's the reason he has the right to judge the churches. He has the right to judge the living nations. He has the right to judge Israel. He has the right to judge the dead who shall be raised to the great white throne. And in the book of the Revelation, he had the right not only to judge Satan, but his cohorts as well, the false prophet and the man of sin himself, the beast and the false prophet. So wherever you get the Son of Man, always remember that it's related to earth and to earth's judgment. Now, in keeping that portrait of the Lord Jesus before you, I think it will help you when you come to take a look at the chart, and when you take a copy home and take a look at it at your leisure, you'll notice that the suggestion is made to us on the chart that, first of all, we have the thought of the church, the particular church set before us, and there are seven of them. We'll say something about that in a moment. Then you'll notice the character of the Lord, one of the essential lessons of this remarkable subject, and every young believer should appreciate the particular character in which he is presented. And here, of course, in clear writing and scripture language, connected with each of the churches here, you'll see how he's presented. We'll try and apply, of course, tomorrow, and spiritual lessons of these statements that you find on the chart when we come to them. Then, of course, you'll notice that the next thing to observe is really the condition of each church, because he has got to say something about the spiritual conditions of each of these churches. Then you'll notice that we have here the commendation where possible. In other words, there are times when it is not possible. And so when you come here to the gaps in relation to Sardis, and then when you come to Laodicea, these two churches, particularly distinctly, the commendation is tragically absent. Then you'll notice, of course, as well, the condemnation where necessary. And interesting enough, there are two churches where we have a blank here, Smyrna and Philadelphia, and these are the two churches where there is no condemnation. You'll notice the call to repentance comes not only in relation to Ephesus, it comes to Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, and to Laodicea, but there's no call to repentance in Philadelphia because the moral conditions are in keeping with the mind and the purpose of the Lord Jesus. Then you'll notice here at the bottom of the chart we have the compensation to the overcomer. And consequently, these ideal pictures here that we have at the bottom of the chart, why it will indicate to you the particular character of the compensation. A simple way I would think to keep this in your mind, I always get it into my mind, and it's easy to remember, that really the first thing that you appreciate in the seven churches is this, how the Lord Jesus is described. Because I want you to notice that in each particular church, the Lord Jesus presents himself in a particular facet of how he was presented in his full orb picture to John. In other words, John tells us, you remember, that in his right hand, you'll notice them here, he had seven stars. Now when you come to Ephesus, you'll notice that when he presents himself to Ephesus, he presents himself as he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. So then, the Lord Jesus Christ is described. Then you'll notice the next thing that perhaps is a good thing to keep in our mind in relation to it. I should say perhaps in this year we have the Lord Jesus Christ displayed. Now when you come to the churches, you have the churches described. The Lord Jesus is displayed, the churches are described. Then you'll notice, of course, the next thing is when you come to the idea of the compensation, you have what I have noted down here as the Christian distinguished. And you know, I think that right at the start, we should establish that fact, that when we're going to speak about the overcomer, it will remove all confusion out of your mind. If I establish once and for all, that when I come to the idea of the overcomer, I'm not dealing with two kinds of Christians. I'm not dealing with a Christian that overcomes and a Christian that fails to overcome. That is not the idea in John's presentation of the overcomer. I'm going to show you before we are through tonight that the overcomer will be actually defined as the believer in contrast to the professor. In other words, it will be the real in contrast to the unreal. And I think I'll explain that a little later. So then, you have the Lord Jesus Christ displayed. You have the churches here described. You have the Christian distinguished. And then with that, you have the compensation defined. Now there are four areas of truth that I believe will be helpful to us as we move through these churches. Now then, in the verses that we read together tonight, I want to establish another little fact in relation to the chart and in relation to the basic teaching. And it's this. You'll notice that there are two aspects of mystery that John speaks about here in chapter 1. He speaks about the mystery of the seven golden lampstands. Here they are. And you'll notice that they're practically, geographically, in a circle. Now he speaks about these particular lampstands as a mystery. Then these stars here, the stars which thou sawest in his right hand, in my right hand, he says these. And the point about it is to get a hold of, we're left in no doubt as to the interpretation. Now you'll notice that these are really symbols. The lampstands and the seven stars. But the thing for the believer, the young believer particularly, to get a hold of is this. That as you move through the book of the Revelation in your reading, and keep reading, and what you don't understand, try and get some help from others, and keep reading because you'll get a blessing as you read the book of the Revelation. But here's a little secret that perhaps might be of help to you. Nearly all of the symbols that the Spirit of God uses in the book of the Revelation, you'll find that, for the most part, they're all interpreted. And if they're not interpreted within that book, You'll find that in other parts of the Word of God. Take a look at them, and you'll find other portions of the Word of God will give you the clear interpretation. Now, we are left in no doubt about the lampstand. Now, the young believer will appreciate that the lampstands here, that is the seven churches of Asia, viewed as lampstands, are entirely different from the lampstand in the tabernacle. We should point that out too. Because the lampstand in the tabernacle, it was one. It had its branches coming out from that central stem, and you remember the light from those branches gave light over against the central stem. And you know the beauty of that stem, for it was all of gold, reminds us, of course, of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well now, take a look again at the chart, and you'll notice that it is suggested to us that in the tabernacle, the lights of the branches of that beautiful lampstand, or that is proper the idea, but gave light over against the central stem. Now I know that it gave light over against the table and over against the golden altar, but the priority of its light was in relation to that central stem. Now when you come then, you'll notice that before us here, the lights in relation to these lampstands, it is suggestive that the idea is to give light over against the central person. Notice again, while we are dealing with that, you'll notice that the only connecting link with these particular lampstands is not so much that they're connected this way in a circle, but the idea is that they're connected this way, like the spokes of a wheel, they have their relationship to the one who walks in the midst. And really, that in your New Testament is really the basis of fellowship. It is my relationship, not only individually, but corporately, to the person of the Lord Jesus. That really is what establishes the interrelationship and fellowship of the assemblies of God. Now then, I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus interprets then, not only the lampstands, but he interprets the staff. And he tells us the lampstands are the churches. Now, you just leave it there. That's divine interpretation. There's no difficulty with that. That symbol of a lampstand is really described for us a New Testament assembly, like Corinth, like the churches of Galatia, like the church at Philippi, the church at Antioch, the church at Jerusalem, the church at Ephesus, the church of the Thessalonians. These are the particular characteristics of these churches. In other words, they're a lampstand. That would suggest to us, of course, that the purpose of their testimony is during the night season. And that's a good thing to get a hold of. The only time that you need light is in the dark. And consequently, it reminds us that the testimony corporately of the assemblies of the people of God is to give light in the deepening darkness. The stars as well, of course. Why, you know that the stars shine brightest when the moon's obscure and the night is dark. That's really when the stars give their light. So you see, stars in themselves are not only light givers in the dark night, but he says the stars are the seven angels. Now, I don't hope at all to settle the matter of the angels in my brethren's mind once and for all. No, no, better men have tried it than the man before you, but I'm going to make application, but before I make application, I should say to you quite candidly that I believe that the interpretation of the Lord Jesus is sufficient for me. I really believe that he says they are what they are angels. And of course, I noticed today in taking another look at it that over 73 times in the book of the Revelation, you find this word, which of course in its meaning means a messenger, but really never once in the book of the Revelation is it really translated that way. You'll find whether you go to the Old Testament or the New Testament, wherever you get the idea of a messenger, that is, a human messenger, the translators always use the word messenger. But where you get the idea of an angelic being, the translators always translated by the word angel, never messenger. Now, John was the messenger. You go to the book of Haggai, he was the Lord's messenger in the Lord's message. Now some of my brethren would say he was the Lord's angel in the Lord's message. Well, was a messenger. But you see, the Old Testament never transmits that particular word by an angel. It is always by a messenger. In your New Testament, John is a messenger, but he's never spoken of as an angel. So what I'm pointing out to you is this. As you go through every reference, and of course we have had it in chapter 1, he signified it by his angel. Now, was that an angel or was it not an angel? Well, you say that was an angel. All right. You see, when you come to the church at Sardis, I noticed today as well when the Lord Jesus is speaking in relation to Sardis, why, he says to the angel of the church which is Sardis. Then when you come down to verse 4, I think, of the message to Sardis, he speaks about confessing his name before his angel. Well, no, it's the very same word. But why make the one a human messenger and the other, the same word, make it a celestial being? So, if I were to go to Matthew chapter 13, you see, and quote this to you, where the Lord Jesus, in interpreting one of the parables, he says this. He says, he shall send the angels at the end of the age, and he says the angels are the reapers. Now, supposing you and I said the angels are the reapers, which are the overseers. Now, you wouldn't allow me to do that, would you? And properly so, because you must never interpret a symbol by a symbol. In other words, the Lord Jesus says the lampstands are the seven churches. The stars are the angels. Now you say, but you must tell us now quickly, what angels have got to do with the local church? Well, I will try and point out to you one or two instances where angels, I believe, are in a most intimate way. You know, I think the reason we are so dilatory about just taking the Lord's interpretation, the old divines, they want to make them the pastor or the bishop, you see, the star. And others want them to make them the man that rode out in the little boat to the Isle of Patmos to bring back the messages from John. Well, now, that won't do it. And then, of course, others want to make them the overseers. And you see, when you interpret a symbol by a symbol, then you get many fanciful interpretations. But if we would only take the Lord's interpretation, we would arrive at a very simple solution. The stars are the angels. Just simply because we don't fully appreciate the particular nature of their ministry to local assemblies is no reason why we should set aside the Lord Jesus' interpretation. But now look, when you come to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you will have read there in relation to the sister in the local assembly that the Spirit of God says she has to have power on her head because of the angel. Because of the angel. You know, brethren, there is a ministry of angels that perhaps we are not really fully aware of. Angels desire to look into salvation. Then you remember, of course, in the Epistle to the Ephesians, isn't it in chapter 3, why angels are instructed as to the manifold wisdom of God in relation to the church. Then you remember, in connection with 2 Timothy chapter 4, when Paul was given Timothy that charge, a charge that related indeed, it related to his ministry where he was Ephesus. You remember, he speaks about the charge, I charge thee before God and our Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels and by his appearing and his kingdom. So you see, angels are very intimately associated with the testimony, not only of believers individually, but corporately as well. But now, when I have said that, I'm going to make an application to you, because I would like to send you away happy. I wouldn't like to send you away confused. You know what I believe then, in connection with the stars. But now, let me point out to you what others of my good brethren suggest to us. And I believe that the application will be well worth taking away with you, and we'll use it, of course, as we move through these churches. Of course, the stars, as we say, they were not only light givers, but you'll keep in your mind they were guides as well. It was a star, you remember, that the wise men took their guidance from. So you see, a star is a guide. Another thing about the star in relation to the angel is not only spiritual, but heavenly in character. See, I believe that in applying it, we may suggest to you that when he speaks about the angel, because you see this lampstand, now that's just one thing. Yet it's made up of a number of people. It's just one lampstand, but you see, it's made up of a number of saints that have been baptized and associated with the Lord's name. That is, in its purely New Testament background. But we should point out to you as well, that of course, when you think about the star and the angel to the church, to the angel of the church at Ephesus, I believe that the Spirit of God in application is incorporated. Not only the means of guidance, the means of light, the means of ministry, and that which is spiritual and heavenly in character in relation to the particular church. And it is really describing and designating what really is the true heavenly spiritual element in the assembly in contrast to the profession that we're going to see in a moment or two. That'll be sufficient about the angel just now. We must carry on. I want you to notice then, on the chart we have related, of course, not only the seven churches, but you'll notice up here that we have referred to the parables of Matthew 13. Now, I'm not going to suggest to you at all that really these have been indicated to be linked together in Scripture. That's not the case. Because, you see, the seven churches is dealing, as we'll point out in a moment or two, with the whole course of church history from Ephesus, from the post-apostolic time until, really, the Lord comes and the apostate church is spewed out of his mouth. The professing body in emptiness, as we see here in Laodicea. But the remarkable thing is, of course, that when you think of the mystery of the kingdom of heaven, dealing here with these parables, you'll notice, of course, it commences for the sower, and of course the sower really answers in teaching morally to Ephesus. That's the reason it's on the chart. It's not designed to be so, but morally and practically it is so. So that when you go through these particular pictures here on the chart, I believe you get the course, not of the church period, but you get the course of the Christendom or the kingdom of the heavens. And of course, we'll point out to you their particular relationship in a moment. Now again, and if you have Mr. Newbery, you'll notice that Mr. Newbery connects this line of teaching as well, and it's most helpful. For you'll notice that here, we have gone back into the Old Testament, and we have traced the course of the kingdom from its setting up and its confirmation, its glory in Solomon, through Rehoboam, through Jeroboam, Ahab, Jehu, the revivals of Hezekiah and Josiah, and finally to the blindness of Zedekiah and the handing over of the kingdom to Nebuchadnezzar, and thus introducing the end of the kingdom in relation to Israel and the times of the Gentiles here being introduced. Now, a threefold cord is not easily broken. And I think that we'll let you see that they are correlated by moral and spiritual teaching. Now, why seven? Well, I believe that the Spirit of God has chosen seven. There were other churches, you know. He could have picked out for us Colossae, because it was near to Laodicea. He could have picked out for us Hierapolis, because Hierapolis and Colossae and Laodicea, they just were connected a few miles apart. But you see, he chose Laodicea. It's remarkable now, when you look at the seven, it suggests to us a complete picture of the history of Christendom. You say, is there no teaching known to the church locally? Oh yes. Historically, I believe conditions in Ephesus could be conditions in any local assembly then or now at any given time. Conditions in Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea are conditions that could be seen in any local assembly at any given time. But I believe they have been chosen because of special moral conditions that actually coincide with a particular era, the particular period of time, from the post-apostolic to the persecution period, to the union of the world church under Constantine, to Thyatira that tells you about the Dark Ages, to the deadness of the Protestant,
as in which really actually come out of the Reformation, which was a work of God, and then of course the revival of Philadelphian conditions that really brought about the evangelical spirit related to the truth of God and the New Testament assemblies of nearly 200 years ago now. And then when you come to Laodicea, this is the final state, and I think by the time we're finished, you'll perhaps agree that we have reached this. Of course, it's well to see that, as we have to prove it, that really there is a particular numerical order. In other words, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, and Thyatira. Now those four are linked together. Then I want you to notice, taking Thyatira as connected with the others, when you come to Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea, you get conditions in these that run side by side. In other words, Thyatira, we still have that condition, but it's running parallel with the condition that we have in Sardis. And it's running parallel with the condition that we have in Philadelphia, and it's running parallel with the condition that we have in Laodicea. So to simplify it, the conditions that we get in Thyatira, in fact these last four, they run parallel, and we have them even with us today in the church period. These here, of course, are not so. In Ephesus, Smyrna, and Pergamos, you have three different conditions that really run concurrently rather than running parallel like the last four. So then, you have three, and you have four. When you come to the parables of Matthew 13, if you were to look at them, you'll notice that you have four and three. In other words, the sower, answering to Ephesus, the tares that we'll relate to Smyrna, the mustard seed that we'll link with Pergamos, and the leaven, of course, to Thyatira. You'll notice that these four were the seaside parables. In other words, he set these parables forth to the disciples by the seaside when he had left the house. But now you have four, and then you have three. And the three here, the treasure hid, it answers, of course, the Sardis. The pearl, suggesting to us, of course, Philadelphia. The dragnet, suggesting to us Laodicea. You'll notice these three were interpreted and told in the house. So these four are by the seaside, and these three in the house. Now, I believe that you should understand that some, of course, not many of the assembly teachers, they are all agreed that in these seven churches you really have the panoramic view of the whole church period. Though I think that I should point out to you some proof of that. Here to me is one of the basic proofs that this is how we should fit it. Now some would say, should you not really look at them as local churches first? I will do that, but I believe the very fact that they come into a prophetic group, and the Lord Jesus speaks of them as the mystery of the seven golden lampstands, then I believe that establishes in our thinking and in our teaching that the mystery is established then with the great matter of prophetic teaching. You see, the whole book of Revelation is prophetic. That's the reason in chapter 1 and verse 19. Let me point this out just for the sake of young believers. And verse 19, write the things which thou sawest. Now what is that? That's chapter 1. The things which thou sawest. That really, of course, is not only the person of the Lord Jesus, the question of the lampstands and the stars. Then you'll notice the things which are. And of course, that's chapter 2 and chapter 3, dealing with the present period of church testimony and its prophetic character. And then the things which shall be hereafter takes us from chapter 4 right on through the prophetic book to the end. So I think that that really is the Spirit of God's opening up analysis of this book. Chapter 1, the things which thou sawest. Chapter 2 and 3, the things which are, the churches. And the things which shall be hereafter, after what? After church testimony has come to a close, you're occupied with things down in heaven, chapter 4, chapter 5, chapter 6, right on through to chapter 19. And then the last two chapters are really a synopsis of the eternal conditions of the people of God. Now, I want to think of this for a minute, and it will help to establish the prophetic side of things. For instance, now, here's Smyrna. Now, we don't know a thing about it as to its formation. Here's Pergamos. We don't know a thing about its formation either. How it come about. Here's Thyatira, and we don't know anything about that either. Other than there was a church in Asia Minor called Pergamos, Smyrna, and Thyatira. We do know there was a young woman from Thyatira. You remember that in the Acts of the Apostles. She was a seller of purple. It is interesting, just when I mention that, you know, that connected with Thyatira, it will be of interest if you keep in your mind you have woman connected with its teaching. Not only the young woman from Thyatira, but you'll notice when you look up here, who is it that's hiding the leaven and the meal? It's a woman. When you come to Thyatira, who is it that's doing the teaching? It's a woman. When you come to the book of the Revelation, you remember in chapter 17, who is it that is riding the beast? It's a woman. So you see, connected with Thyatira, and its prophetic character is a remarkable thing. You have a woman, a Christian of course, a seller of purple. You have a woman in her teaching. Related to it, you have a woman hiding the leaven in the three measures of meat. Philadelphia, Laodicea, we don't know anything about how it was commenced. But remarkable enough, the one that the Lord Jesus starts with, we know all about its plan. We know how it was brought about. We know how the gospel was preached, how he preached there for some 18 months. Souls were saved. You remember they were connected with idolatry, associated with the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. You remember that they brought out their books and their curious arts, and they had one great bonfire. That was a remarkable thing. Sometimes that's called the young Christian's fire. When he breaks, takes all the old books and all the old stuff that related to the past life. And you know, I believe that's a good thing for a young believer to remember. Just when you get saved and you're starting out for God, you know, get all those old magazines and all that old trashy reading that you used to do. But to say you're not to pollute the air now, well, far better to pollute the air than pollute your soul. But do away with them anyway. Put them in the trash can and let the garbage men take them away. Now that's what they did at Ephesus. They got rid of the whole business. Because they started out in a new life. And that's the best way to start. Someone has said to start the way you want to finish. And that was with wholehearted allegiance to the Lord Jesus and a loyal separation from everything that will be of no help to you in your Christian experience. Now the reason I believe then that you have prophetic character to these particular churches is because the first one that we start off, it is no doubt the only one that we have all the details in relation to its planting. Another reason now I believe it to be prophetic, you'll notice as you move through, even looking at the chart, you'll see that, even apart from reading the details, although tomorrow night we'll deal with Ephesus and then go on night in each particular church, you're going to find something that I believe answers to its prophetic character. You'll notice that the particular matter that stands out very prominently in relation to Ephesus is that they left their first love. Now sometimes my brethren speak about as if they had lost their first love. Well, you want to watch the term that the Spirit of God uses. He says they left their first love. You know, if you lose something, you can do that inadvertently. But if you leave something, you must do that deliberately. And you see, that's the point here. They left. In fact, it's the very same word as you have where they left their nets and they followed the Lord Jesus. The very same word. In other words, what did they really abandoned their nets and their ships and they followed the Lord Jesus who said, Come unto me, and I will make you to become fishers of men. Well now, you see, that opens the door. That is the particular period of church testimony when there seemed to be that glory and that beauty and that harmony and that truth that marked the church and her testimony. It answered, of course, to the sower as he went forth to sow. And you remember the seed produced. And says Matthew chapter 13, it produced 100, 60, and 30. Did you notice how I put it? 100, 60, and 30. Why does Matthew do that? Because Matthew wants to point out to you, even though the seed was productive, yeah, there was to be deterioration. 100, 60, 30. It answers, you see, to what started out in a blaze of pristine glory. Those Pentecostal days, but you know, before the apostles were off the scene, why, I want to show you more about how from the Acts and from the epistles, you can see the seeds of deterioration. You can see the coldness coming. Now, that is the reason then we have linked Solomon, not only with Ephesus, but with the sower. Because Solomon's reign, it says the Lord loved Solomon. And he established the kingdom in his hand. So now whether it was defeated, how productive it was, 160, 30. Whether it was Solomon, the Lord loved him, his kingdom started in a blaze of glory. But he knew he reached just shortly after that. Solomon loved many slain women. Now can you see? There it is. So you have deterioration in relation to the productivity of the field, and you have deterioration in relation to the kingdom of Solomon that commenced in glory, and then you have deterioration here. Now if I had finished there, that would have been all right. We move on from Smyrna for a moment because God brings persecution in. Persecution always comes to try to bring the people of God back to what they have left. When you come to Pergamos, you'll notice there's an increase of evil from Ephesus to Pergamos. In other words, they left their first love at Ephesus. But what about the period of Pergamos? Well, in relation to Pergamos, the church married the world. And consequently, it answers to what we have here. The mustard seed, where the birds, the unclean birds and the emissaries of Satan, they're all lodging there in the branches. And of course, it comes to Jeroboam's reign, a remarkable difference because the kingdom has been divided in here. Rehoboam goes to the south and Jeroboam goes to the north. And Jeroboam goes with these two calves, you remember, one of Dan and the other of Bethel. Now you see the increase of evil in the kingdom from Solomon to Jeroboam. We move on to Thyatira. Is there an increase? There certainly is. First love is left, the door is left open. Then when you leave, the door open, when you've left your first love, then the world comes in. And then when the world comes in, you'll notice that the world's religion comes in as well. And this is the Dark Ages. And there never was a time in the kingdom, in the Old Testament, when things were as dark as they were during the days of Ahab. Because Ahab, you remember, was linked with Jezebel. And Jezebel is the woman mentioned in Thyatira, even though you remember that threw her out of the window and you said, well, that could hardly be her in Thyatira. Now, we'll not anticipate that, but we'll let you see why Jezebel is mentioned here in Thyatira when you remember the dogs finished her off, you remember, in the days of the prophet Elisha. Now then, Ahab answers, of course, to the question of the method. Corruption. Then, of course, now, you'll see that when you move from Thyatira, because Sardis is the deadness here, we move on from that over to Laodicea. So what you find when you come from Ephesus right on to Laodicea, you really find an increase in the development of evil and moral conditions get worse and worse as you move on finally to Laodicea. So it answers from Solomon. You find deterioration right through. Little revival here, little revival in relation to the peril, until finally the dragnet, that's the net that's threw out and then to bring it in, and that's got to be the division and the separating of the fish. That's the idea of the dragnet. And you remember, of course, in the days of Manasseh, there was no remedy until finally, in connection with Zedekiah was carried away down into Babylon, into blindness, and as we say, the kingdom ended then. So here's a man that ends in blindness. Well, you say, what about Laodicea? The very same. Now, poor, blind, and deaf. Here's something else now to observe. And the time's about gone, but this will fairly well cover what I want to do tonight before we come to Ephesus tomorrow night. I want you to notice in the chart, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos. Now notice, if you carefully look at your Bible references, I read one for you, and I'm reading now chapter 2, just to give you the idea here, chapter 2, and verse 7. He that hath ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches, to him that overcome. Alright, now, Ephesus. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcome. Smyrna, to him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, to him that overcome. Pergamos, to him that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches, and to him that overcome. And what's the difference? And to him that overcome. And finally, to him that hath an ear, let him hear. And to him that overcometh, and then finally, to him that hath an ear, let him hear. Now then, when you come to the last four, you'll notice that distinct difference. It ends like this. Him that hath an ear, let him hear. What does that mean? It means that in the first three periods, there is the possibility of recovery, and there is the possibility that there shall be those who shall hear. But in the last four, it is contemplated that only the overcomer will have an ear to hear. So you see, that separates them into three and four. So that little switch in the language of the Lord Jesus is to let us see that as conditions get worse, it is anticipated by the Spirit of God that only the overcomer will have an ear to hear. Whereas here, you see, it's to him that hath an ear, let him hear, and then to him that overcome. Whereas in the last four, it is really to him that overcometh, and to him that hath an ear. Letting us see that in the last four, it will only be the overcomer that will have an ear to hear. As I've pointed out to you, in this particular line of teaching in relation to its prophetic character, it is the real that has the ear and is the overcomer. Now with this I'm going to finish tonight, just to prove to you that it would be utter folly for to make a difference between two Christians, one an overcomer and the other not. For instance, let me just pick out one. Here's Smyrna. To the overcomer, the Spirit of God says he shall not be hurt of the second death. And you can see, of course, that the second death is really the lake of fire. That's the book of the Revelation, chapter 20. Whosoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now, could you anticipate any believer missing out on that? He shall not be hurt of the second death. Making it abundantly clear that the overcomer is the true believer in relation to the false. No believer will ever be hurt by the second death. Look at the first. I will give him the meat of the tree of life. And of course, later on, when you come to the book of the Revelation, you'll find that the book of life is really the portion of every true believer. When you come to Sardis, I will not. It's a negative, and sometimes a negative in Scripture is given to emphasize positive truth. I will not blot out his name out of the book of life. So that you can see that when we deal now with the overcomer, prophetically, we want to point out to you that really the overcomer is the true believer in contrast to the profession that entered in. Where did it enter in? The tares. In the kingdom of Rehoboam. And during the period when persecution broke out, and you see it further developed in Pergamos, because you see, when the world comes in, it is generally appreciated that profession comes in as well. Now, that gives you a general appreciation of the chart And of course we'll fill in the details. These particular headings here, I'll put these headings down here for convenience for a young believer, and you'll have them in the little chart, but each night I'll use a few of my own headings to describe these churches, and that way it won't be stereotyped, and perhaps it will make it more interesting for the people like that. So I hope that has been a point of interest to you, but there would be no point dealing with Ephesus until you've got a particular all-round panoramic view of what is before us as we link Ephesus with Solomon and with the stone. First with God. Yes, sir.